Well, those hymns that we just sang beautifully match the theme that we're going to be looking at this morning from John chapter 10. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. As we've seen already, the Lord Jesus in this section is describing himself as a shepherd. He is the shepherd of the sheep. And we saw in the first part of chapter 10 that he's the true shepherd. We'll see today that he's the good shepherd. And then at the end of the chapter, we'll see that he is the divine shepherd. So the Lord is the shepherd, and this morning he is the good shepherd. So I'll begin reading for you in John chapter 10, starting in verse 11 down through verse 18. The Lord Jesus, God in human form, wrote and said these words, and John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote them down. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So I am the good shepherd. This is the fourth of seven I am statements that the Lord Jesus makes about himself that John records in the Gospel of John. Notice he makes this reference to himself as the good shepherd three times, twice in verse 11 and again in verse 14. So three times, just so you don't miss it, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Now this designation that Christ chose for himself, that he is the good shepherd, has a very rich connotation to it in many ways. Obviously, the word shepherd is a messianic term used in the Old Testament for God's coming Messiah. You find it so in Ezekiel chapter 34. But the word good that the Lord Jesus attaches to the reference of shepherd is equally significant. In fact, when he says, "I am the good shepherd," there is a subtle but powerful notion that he is claiming to be the God shepherd. Because you remember back in Luke chapter 18 when the ruler came and asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So now Jesus is referring to himself as the good shepherd. So there's that subtle undertone that he's claiming to be equal with God because God alone is good. We aren't good, but Jesus is good because Jesus is God. And this will actually be the theme more so when we move to the end and we find that third character trait of Jesus as our divine shepherd, but it's implied in the word good. The word good is also significant because In the Greek, there are different words for good. One of the words is agathos, which means a goodness as a moral quality, something that is good, something that is morally good. There's a morality to the goodness. It's righteous in that sense. But that's not the word that Jesus used. He uses a different word here, kalos, which is goodness, which has the moral, but it also has another idea attached to it, and that is it's good not only because it's moral, it's righteous, it's holy, but also because it's lovely and beautiful. The Greek word kalos, which Jesus uses of himself here, I am the kalos shepherd, I am the good shepherd, implies not only is he holy and righteous, he's morally perfect, but there's something lovely about him, something beautiful about him as our shepherd. And I think we can see that aspect of not only the moral goodness of Jesus Christ, but just the fact that he is lovely, he is beautiful as our shepherd in four ways that we're going to look at in this passage. We're going to look at this good shepherd being beautiful and being glorious and being lovely because of his sacrifice, because of his intimacy with us and with the Father, because of the nature of the flock that he is creating to be his sheep, and because of his authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. And all of this speaks to the fact that Jesus Christ is our good shepherd. He's lovely. He's beautiful in the sense of redemptive grace and glory. And so that's what we'll look at this morning. Well, let's begin with the first of those. Christ is the good shepherd because of the shepherd's sacrifice. Now, actually, if you read carefully this passage from verses 11 down through verse 18, Christ mentions five times that he will lay down his life in this passage. You can count them up, verse 11, verse 15, verse 17, twice in verse 18, I lay it down, I lay it down. He's speaking in terms of the sacrifice that he will make when he goes on the cross and he pays the price for his sheep. He lays down his life in death. Now, on rare occasions, a shepherd would literally die for their sheep. I've read stories of shepherds over in Israel, and they have a flock of sheep, and robbers, Bedouin robbers come in. And I read a story of a shepherd who stood up and opposed three Bedouin robbers that were coming to take his sheep. And he had, of course, his shepherd's crook, and they had swords, and they ended up killing him by chopping him into pieces. But he laid down his life in the midst of his sheep. He loved his sheep that much. And on certain occasions, shepherds do give their lives for their sheep. And that's basically what Christ is referencing here. He, as the good shepherd, is good. There's something lovely, there's something beautiful about our shepherd because he so loved us that he was willing to lay down his life for us. He was willing to go to the cross and die for us. You know what's interesting? In the Old Covenant, the sheep died for the sins of the shepherd. But in the New Covenant, the shepherd dies for the sins of the sheep. That's the good shepherd. That's the shepherd that is willing to die for his sheep and to take away their sins by suffering in their place. This sacrifice has several qualities to it. Number one, it was a substitutionary sacrifice. Notice in verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And again in verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. And that little word for introduces a number of times in Greek the idea of substitution, that he lays it down in the place of his sheep as a substitute for his sheep, so that Jesus died in our place. He paid the penalty that our sins deserved. And there is no other way that you and I could be saved out of hell and be forgiven of our sins other than the Good Shepherd dies in our place. This is the beautiful language of Isaiah chapter 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And then you drop down in Isaiah 53 to verse 11, which is one of my favorite verses of that chapter. And it says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he, God the Father, will see it and be satisfied. His wrath, his judgment, his curses on sin will all be satisfied. So that the judge now pours out the full cup of judgment and wrath and punishment and pain upon the Lamb of God, who is also our shepherd. And he sees the anguish and the torment and the suffering of his soul as he dies in our place. And he sees it and he says, my justice is satisfied. The law of God is satisfied. No longer will I punish. No longer will I condemn. No longer will I judge them. I have been satisfied because the holy victim died in the place of sinners. So he is good. He is lovely because he's willing to offer that kind of a sacrifice for us. And there's no greater love, is there? This kind of love surpasses all knowledge and comprehension, as Jesus will later remind us, greater love is no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did for you this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's why he's lovely, and that's why he's beautiful to us, because he was willing to sacrifice himself for our sins. So not only was he a substitutionary sacrifice, number two, he was a voluntary sacrifice. And we'll see this more in verse 18 when we get down there. But no one has taken it from me. I lay it down on my own authority. No one forced Jesus to go to the cross. He offered his soul and his body in exchange for our souls and our bodies, and he did it willingly. More on that in a minute. Number three, this was also a once-for-all-time sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. No more sacrifices for sin. Not in the Roman Catholic Mass. And by the way, when we just read the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That's not the Roman Catholic Church. That's the universal church is meant there. But it's a once-for-all sacrifice. He died once on the cross, and that sacrifice satisfied the Father, never to be repeated again. Never in animal sacrifices in the future, not in any kind of sacrifice. That would be an abomination. Once for all time, through all eternity, this sacrifice satisfied the Father. And that shows just how sweet and beautiful and wonderful our Good Shepherd is. Number four, it was also a specific sacrifice. If you notice in verse 11 and then again down in verse 15, I lay down my life for who? The sheep. So it's very specific. A good shepherd will die for his sheep, not for other sheep, but he'll die for his sheep because he bought them. They belong to him. He loves them. They are his sheep. And those sheep, of course, are believers in the context, as you well know. Now, several things about these sheep we can add to that. Look at verse 29. Jesus is talking in verse 29 about the sheep, and he says, "My Father, who has given them to me." So these sheep are the elect. They're the ones that the Father gave to the Son. And again, I've referred to this last couple of weeks. You can go to John chapter 6, verse 37. And Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." That's the elect. So the sheep are those who have been given by the Father to the Son. So they're the elect who have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. So the sheep are chosen by God. And notice also in verse 26 that as the Father chose some sinners and gave them to Jesus for Jesus to save, there are some who are not the sheep. So Jesus lays down his life for the sheep given to him by the Father, the elect, but there are many who are not numbered among his sheep. Look at verse 26. "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." So now we have two groups. We have the sheep, and then we have the non-sheep. And Jesus lays down his life for who? The sheep. Now some would say, well, he lays it down for others as well, but that's not what these verses are saying. He lays down his life for the sheep. That's logical. That's what everybody would understand, because a shepherd ain't going to go out and sacrifice his life for other people's sheep. He will do it for his sheep. He bought them. They belong to him. But he won't go out and risk his life for somebody else's sheep, but he will for his sheep, the ones whom the Father has given to him. Those are the ones he willingly dies for. So the sheep are those chosen by the Father and given to Jesus, who eventually will come to faith in Jesus Christ and become followers of the shepherd. Those who do not believe, they are not his sheep, and he does not lay down his life for them. He lays down his life for his sheep. So it's a very specific group, a very definite group, and a very limited group. And as Jesus says in another place, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Not all, but many. This is very similar to what Paul exhorted believers, husbands. You're to love your wives just as Christ loved who? The church, and gave himself for her. See, Christ is married to one bride, and he loves that bride, and he gave himself for that bride. So, husband, you imitate Christ, because he has a very specific, definite love for his one bride. Now, if Jesus loved his bride, the church, and he loved everyone else who would be the other woman, that doesn't sound too good, does it? Because then Paul couldn't exhort the husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. If Christ loved the church, but he also loved the other woman, everybody else who's not a believer. Well, obviously that's not the implication at all. Christ's love is unique, it's specific, and it's related to the church in Ephesians 5. It's related to the sheep here. There are non-sheep and there's non-church. that Christ died for the church. Christ died for the sheep. So it's a very definite, limited, specific sacrifice for his people. So when Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:6 that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all, the all there is not all individuals, it's all kinds of people. It's Jews and Gentiles, it's kings and those in authority and those who are not in authority, it's freemen and slaves, it's all kinds of people. And the elect, the sheep, are numbered among all those different groups. So the all man refers to all kinds of people, not all without exception. Now, in contrast to that, look at verse 12 and 13. The hired hand, he's not about to die for the sheep. He's not the owner of the sheep. He didn't buy the sheep. He doesn't have money invested in those sheep like the owner does. So when the wolf comes, he's skedaddling out of there. I mean, he's running. He's fleeing. And the wolf comes in and he just mauls the sheep. Because the hired hand, he's in it for the money. He doesn't love the sheep. It's a job to him, but he's not willing to risk his life for it. Well, who in the context do you think these hired hand might refer to in the context so far of John? Well, the Pharisees. They've kind of had the bullseye on the Pharisees in this passage. They're the thieves and the robbers of verse 1. They're the hired hand now here in verse 12. Because basically they're in it for the money. Luke 16:14 said the Pharisees were lovers of money. And we also know in other places that the Pharisees loved to be noticed by men. They loved the places of honor at banquets, the chief seats in the synagogues. They just loved it when people would walk up and say, "Oh, Rabbi, you're my rabbi." They loved that praise. They loved to be noticed. They didn't love the sheep. They lorded it over the sheep. And that's why Jesus felt compassion for the people, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. Because the Pharisees were not really good shepherds. And so Jesus had compassion, and he comes as the shepherd. So the shepherd's sacrifice is what describes him as the good shepherd, number one. Number two, it's the shepherd's intimacy with his sheep and also with the Father. Notice in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So he knows his own, verse 14, "and my own know me." His own, those are the ones the Father gave him. Those are his sheep. He dies for them. They come to faith in Christ. They follow him. They're his sheep. They're believers. They're Christians. And he says, "I know them." And the word "know" here is more than just intellectual knowledge. This is an intimate, covenant, relationship kind of a knowledge that's in view here. He knows us, and we know him. Now, it's true, we know him now only in part. We see him as in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we'll know fully, just as he has been fully known, as we have been fully known. We know him now not nearly as much as we know him in the future, but he knows us now with a full knowledge. He knows everything about us, and that's really a very comforting thing for the sheep to know. He knows our names, he knows our nature, and he knows our needs. He knows our names because he calls his own sheep by name. We saw that up in verse 3. He knows our nature. He knows our personalities, our sins, our weaknesses. And he knows our needs and the best way to meet them. So that our shepherd knows us. He knows everything about you. He knows your unique circumstances, your trials, your troubles, your tribulations. He knows your weaknesses, your fears, your anxieties, your worries, and he knows how helpless you are to change yourself. He knows your past, he knows your present, and he knows your future. He knows everything about you. And as a sheep, he also knows that we are prone to wander. As we sing in that hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And that's what Isaiah 53 said also, you remember in verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. He knows that. He knows where you stumble. He knows those besetting sins. He knows us inside and out. He's intimate with all of our ways. And what a blessing to have a shepherd that knows you better than your wife knows you, better than your husband knows you, who knows you completely and thoroughly. He knows you better than you know yourself. And it's a wonderful thing because sheep need a shepherd who knows them. And this is what makes Jesus so lovely and so beautiful as our good shepherd, is that he has this intimate love of all of his sheep. Sheep need that kind of shepherd, because let me tell you, sheep, as you well know, are dumb critters. You know, they are not known for graduating summa cum laude from school. These sheep are ignorant. Did you know, and I've read this, I guess it's true because I read in a book, right? It's kind of like reading stuff on the internet. It's got to be true. That sheep can lie down and roll over on their back and not get off their back. It's like a turtle. They're sheep turtles. And I guess because they're so broad in the back, they can roll over on their back and get stuck. And they can't get up. And if no one helps them get off their back, they will literally die. That's a sheep. Did you know that sheep also has no discernment in the food they eat? They'll eat some poisonous weed and get sick and throw up and keep eating. I mean, they're not smart animals. And they also can get so scared when they're faced with danger, some predatory animal, like the wolf mentioned in this passage, and they'll just freeze up. They'll get so scared, they'll just freeze up and they won't even bleat. And the wolf will come and attack them and kill them and will kill the sheep right next to them. And this sheep just stands there. He's frozen. I mean, they're helpless. They're ignorant. They need a good shepherd that knows them, who knows each one of us individually and knows where you're weak at, knows where you struggle at. Your good shepherd knows you that well. Isn't that encouraging? And then add to that, he loves you anyway. I mean, that's glorious. That's a good shepherd. He's lovely. He's beautiful. Because all I deserve is to be judged. And yet, in spite of all my unfaithfulness and all my stupidities, his love is always faithful. Always faithful. And he has promised to protect you until he brings you into the heavenly sheepfold. J.C. Ryle said, like a good shepherd, Christ cares tenderly for all of his believing people. He provides for all of their wants in the wilderness of this world and leads them by the right way to a city of habitation. He bears patiently with their many weaknesses and infirmities and does not cast them off because they are wayward, erring, sick, foot sore, or lame. He guards and protects them against all their enemies, as Jacob did the flock of Laban, and of those that the Father has given him, he will be found at last to have lost none. That's our good shepherd. This is not only a full knowledge, it's a discriminating knowledge because it is reserved for the sheep only. Remember the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. Five of them were wise, five of them were foolish. The five wise virgins had enough oil to wait for the coming of the bridegroom. The five foolish ran out of oil. So they had to run into town to buy oil. And at the time when they were gone, the bridegroom came and the five wise virgins joined with the bridegroom. The five foolish came back and they were wondering why they were not accepted. And the Lord said to them, truly I say to you, I do not know you. He's not saying that I don't have any knowledge of you. He said, I don't have this special kind of intimate covenant love with you that I have with the five wise virgins. And then in Matthew 7, when the false professors came to Jesus, and he said, Lord, Lord, or Jesus says that not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. That many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He knows his sheep. He doesn't know everyone in this way. He didn't know the five foolish virgins. He didn't know those who did miracles and prophesy and do all these things in the name of Jesus, but were never really born again. He doesn't have that special, intimate, covenant love and knowledge with them. I never knew you. But he has a special knowledge of you and me as believers this morning. And that knowledge of us, he uses to guide us, to protect us. Yeah, sometimes we'll get into difficult situations. Sometimes we'll get into circumstances of life that we think are going to undo me. But your good shepherd will protect you. Your good shepherd will get you safe to the end. You trust in him. He will guide you. He will lead you. He will water you. He will feed you. He will protect you so that we can be a productive and useful sheep to the shepherd. What does a sheep give back to the shepherd? Wool. That's all they did, wool. But that was a valuable commodity, wool. The shepherd would take the wool and he would sell. That's how he earned his living. Sheep were valuable to him. Well, what we give back to our good shepherd is wool produced by his grace and his love, the wool of good works, the wool of service and witness and worship that our good shepherd delights in and uses to advance his kingdom. That's what we as a sheep give back to the shepherd. But he has not only an intimate knowledge with us as a sheep, but all of this is the outflow of his intimate knowledge with the Father, verse 15, a knowledge so sublime, so glorious, so infinite, so intimate that words simply cannot express it. And so I move on. We see the goodness of the good shepherd, thirdly, in his flock. The nature of his flock that he is creating to follow him. Look at verse 16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Now, this fold there in verse 16 refers back up to verse 1. And remember there in the analogy, the fold referred to the fold of Israel. And out of that fold of Jews, Christ called his sheep. And now in verse 16, he says, I have other sheep which are not of this Jewish fold, i.e., they are Gentile sheep. And I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Now, this is a glorious truth, because Christ is basically saying that he has other sheep to be mingled with the sheep that come from Israel, the Jewish fold, back up in verse 1. And these other sheep that he's referring to in verse 16, again, are Gentiles, and he has them also. The Father has given them to him as well as the Jewish ones. And this certainly began, at least in the outward sense, with the salvation of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And this was difficult on the Jews to comprehend, that God was going to bring Gentiles in with them into the covenant blessings. They were told for centuries that Israel was special, and God chose Israel among all the nations of the people of the earth to be a special people. And now he's going to bring in Gentiles. That was very difficult. That's why Peter needed a direct vision from God, the sheep coming down full of unclean animals, to teach him that now all men are clean by faith in Jesus Christ. But this is something that was not an easy pill for Jewish believers to swallow at first. But notice these other sheep in verse 16. He says, I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock. One flock with who? The Jewish sheep. The Jewish sheep, now and the Gentile sheep, become one flock. Not two, but one flock, one people of God. And that one flock will encompass all the believers throughout the ages, from Adam, in my understanding, to the very last believer before Jesus Christ comes back. They become one flock, regardless of what church they're in, what denomination they're a part of. If they believe in Jesus Christ, they are numbered among that one flock, whether Jew or Gentile. They come together into one flock. This is what Paul said in Romans 11. The one olive tree that grows up out of the rich root of the olive tree, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic, the Davidic covenant, these roots, and out of that grow a tree, and it's the tree of Israel. But eventually in Romans 11, unbelieving Jews will be pruned off. They'll be taken off of the tree, and believing Gentiles will be grafted in. One tree, one flock, one people. It starts with the Jews coming to faith, with the disciples, and all throughout the Old Testament. And now Gentile believers will be grafted in. Not two trees in Israel, of Israel in Romans 11, but one tree. One tree with believing Gentiles being grafted in. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians 2 that Gentile believers, before they were saved, were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now we who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ and share in those blessings, so that now believing Gentiles, in Ephesians 3, are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles now become fellow heirs and fellow members of the one flock, the one people of God, the one tree with roots going all the way back down to the covenants with Abraham and above. So that now Paul can say there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants and heirs according to promise. By faith, you are Abraham's son. Galatians 3:7. By faith, you are Abraham's heir, so that whatever Abraham will inherit, you will inherit, because now you are a son of Abraham, an heir, in Galatians 3:29. That's why Jesus is called the light of the world and not the light of the Jews. He's the light of the world because he came to save both Jews and Gentiles. And this one flock in verse 16 will have one shepherd. There's only one, no other shepherd, but the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And finally, we see the goodness of the shepherd in his authority in verse 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me. Now, that's interesting because, you know, when you read the gospel accounts, it sounds like that they came and took his life from him. They arrested him. They put him on trial. They crucified him. And from the human perspective, it looks like this was totally the work of man, that someone did come and they did take away his life. But see, from the divine perspective, and that's what Jesus is referring to here, no one took away his life. He gave it. He offered it willingly, voluntarily. This is what Peter wrote in Acts 4, that all that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel did in crucifying the Lord, they did whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. See, even at the arrest, when Peter took his sword and chopped off the ear of Malchus, Jesus rebuked Peter. And he said, basically, do you not know that I can appeal to my Father and he would at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? No, it was his plan to go to the cross. It was his purpose. It was his heart's desire to go. As Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So that this is referencing that eternal covenant of redemption before God ever made the heavens and the earth. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit made a covenant. And the Son agreed then to come and be the good shepherd and to lay down his life for the sheep that the Father would give to him. No one took the life of the Lord Jesus. He freely gave it. William Barclay tells a story during the First World War of a young French soldier who was wounded in battle, and he was wounded in his arm so badly that they had to amputate it. The doctor admired this young man. He was just a tremendous specimen of young manhood. And he felt so sorry for the young man that he decided that after the surgery that he would stay there till the young man regained consciousness so he could try to help comfort him in the loss of his arm. As the young man recovered consciousness after the surgery and the lad's eyes opened, the surgeon said to him, "I'm sorry to tell you that you have lost your arm." And the young man said, "Sir, I did not lose it. I gave it for France." And that's what Jesus Christ did in his sacrifice for you and for me. He didn't just lose his life. He willingly gave it because that's the only way he could save you and call you by name and establish that covenant, intimate relationship with you so he could minister grace to you and do you good all the days of your life. Jesus did not lose his life. He gave it. And what a great love. What great love is that? And what a good shepherd. And what a high calling you and I have to follow such a shepherd that is so loving and is so good. He is worthy of our obedience and love and worship and service and witness and good works, because he's the good shepherd. He is lovely in his grace. He is beautiful in his salvation and mercy. And we as his sheep merely offer the wool that he has produced within us back for his glory and the advancement of his kingdom. Live for the good shepherd. Give him your wool. Give him your life because he's worthy of it. Well, at this time, we will celebrate and rejoice in this, the work of the good shepherd in calling one of his little lambs by name.